Romans 6. I started in verse 5, and I just read through verse 7. No, I read through verse 6. Let me do 6 again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with sin, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once. But the life that he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto Jesus Christ. And that's the verses we've been considering, and we looked at, first of all, our partnership in death. Again, not that we contributed anything to our salvation, but when we came to that point where we realized that we were hopelessly lost in our sin, that we deserved an eternity in hell, but we came to the understanding that God paid the price. And he did this by the second person, God the Son, coming to the world and dying for our sins. When we realized that he paid the price for our sin in full, and that by believing that he paid the price for our sin in full, we entered into a revolutionary relationship where God begins to transform us from the inside out. We cannot live the same as we used to. We've been talking about that, and Paul describes why, and part of that is because we've been united with him in his death. And that's what verses 6 through 7 had in mind. In verses 8 through 10, we have the advantage of a personal death with Christ, and we touched on that a little bit last week, but I felt like I needed to go back and hit some of the things that we missed in the previous verses. So we didn't talk about it very much. Let me just share with you really quickly, the expectation of our personal death for Christ is in verse 8. And it's very simply put, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So our premise is this, that if you accepted Christ as Savior, you have died in Christ. And that's, this whole death thing is kind of a curious thing for the believer. Because if you read throughout Scripture, you learn that before Jesus, before we knew Christ as Savior, Ephesians 2 says we were what? That we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And we were helpless and hopeless in that state. But when we accepted Christ as Savior, we became alive unto God and entered into the kingdom of light. So you're saying, well, weren't we already dead? Yes, spiritually you were. But when you came to that moment where you understood that Jesus Christ paid the price in full and you believed, and it says in Romans, we read this last week, you believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And again, we mentioned there's a difference between intellectual, I understand that, and believing, which is this idea of I know completely, I know deeply, I know thoroughly. I really get it. I understand. I understand that I had done bad things. I understand that those bad things cost an innocent man who was God in the flesh to die because only he could satisfy the anger of God. Scripture says that at that moment we died to ourselves. Galatians says that at that time we were crucified with Christ. And so it's no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. It's an imperfect metaphor. But have you ever done any gardening? Okay, well if you have, you know that you start by putting a seed in the ground. What happens to that seed when you bury it in the ground and you cover it? It dies. Right. And you're going, wait a minute, I planted a garden here. I didn't put seeds in the ground to die. Yes, you did. And unless it dies, there can't be any new life that springs from it. Now, it's an imperfect analogy, but in that sense, we die to ourselves. We came to that point where we recognize, yes, God, it is your way and your way only. Anything that I've done is unworthy of your favor, of your pleasure, of heaven. And in that sense, we have died to ourselves. And so the premise is, we have died with Christ. What's the promise? The promise is that if we have died with Christ, and that word if is in a sense that means since we have died with Christ. So Paul is talking to believers at this point. People who understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They've been sealed with the Spirit. They've been washed in the blood. Whatever, born again, whatever biblical term you want to use, all of this is happening. Paul makes a promise, and that is that if you have died to yourself, you will live with Christ. But the question comes up, when does that life begin? It begins at salvation. We are to live with Christ from that point on. And that's true in a spiritual sense because we become temples of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm not real big on asking kids to ask Jesus into their heart, but God does take up residence within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're living with the mind of Christ according to 1 Corinthians. And one day we will live in the perfect presence of Christ. But the abundant life, the transformed life, the discipleship process is supposed to begin at salvation. And so there's a promise there. We will live with Christ. Now, I do think that ultimately, Paul has the big picture in mind. And I was thinking about this morning as I was getting ready, because I got the text this morning as I was getting ready. And I looked at my phone and I thought, wow, imagine what Helen, that's my brother-in-law's mom, imagine what today was like for her. You know, and she was in this nursing home. And she hurt. And she was frustrated because her memory was failing her. And there were so many things that she wanted to do that she couldn't do. And so her life had become a life of physical frustration. She was tired all the time and she couldn't understand why. She was only 92. I don't know why she was tired all the time. She's not tired today. In fact, really, there's no today for her. There's just now in heaven. She doesn't hurt. There's nothing that she needs to know that she'll ever be able to forget again. She'd get frustrated because her voice would wear out. She's in a place where there's eternal praise. And she's seen the ultimate result of that promise right now as we speak. It's good news, isn't it? And in verse 9 and 10, he explores that a little bit further. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because a lot of it is a repetition of the things that we've been studying. But it begins with that presumption. And did I, for those of you who are note takers, did I fill that in already? Okay. The presumption was the same as the other one. Or did I put that in at all? I can't remember. I didn't bring my notes, my bulletin notes up here. I usually do. It begins with presumption. We know this. And remember what that word know means? For those of you who were not here last week, you don't. Let me remind you what it means. The word that's used for knowledge here has the idea of a deep understanding. You get this. I mean, it's deeply you get this. You understand it. You comprehend. What is it? Perfect participle, which means that this is something that started in the past and it has implications that go on for the future. So you knew it back at some point in time. When would that time, or when should that time be? Should be when you accept Christ as Savior. And we talked about how last week it really pays to be biblical when you talk to people about the Lord so that they understand what life in Christ is like. And so it should have begun at the point of conversion. You have a handle on this. And it's an implication, or it's a knowledge, a deep knowledge that began at salvation, and it should continue and sustain us until the time when we're carried into the Lord's presence. So we really understand this. So that's the presumption. The second observation, also from verse 9, because we know it comes right out of verse 9, the premise is that sin no longer has dominion over Christ. And we need to kind of think about that for just a minute, because did sin ever have dominion over Christ? In one sense, you'd have to say no, because he never sinned. However, Was Jesus' life altered because of sin? Yeah, it wasn't his sin. But he felt the impact of sin. How do we know that? Well, because Philippians 2 says, because of sin, being obedient to the Father, he humbled himself and came to this world in the form as a servant. And so God became flesh. That was because of the impact of sin. All the glories of heaven were forsaken for all of the discomforts of earth. Jesus was surrounded by sinful people. Do you think maybe that ever got just a little bit frustrating? And if I can use that word in a divine sense, I mean, think about it. How many times did Jesus say things to disciples like, "Oh, ye of little faith"? He was surrounded by sin. Even his friends, those who were closest to him, sinned in his presence on a fairly regular basis. Peter speaks. What does God have to say to him? God the Son, get thee behind me, Satan. One of his best friends spoke the words that Satan wanted him to speak. Pride. Jesus looks at the disciples. He's sitting at a table, intimate setting. Actually, reclining at a table. Very intimate setting. Looking the disciples in the eye and saying, I am about to be arrested. I will be taken. I will be crucified. And every one of you will abandon me. And in this most precious moment where God is preparing his disciples so that they could understand that he was getting ready to pay the price for their sin, what did they do? Oh, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. Or, I'm not going to run away, rather. And talk about pride. Peter says, even if all of these other disciples run away, I won't do that. And let's not single out Peter, because the gospel indicates that the other disciples were saying the same thing. And they're basically going, yeah, Lord, we understand. Peter will fall away, but not me. To his face. They are denying his truth. And filling themselves up with pride. And declaring their pride. Hebrews says that when Jesus was on this earth, he was tempted in every way like we were. Jesus humbled himself because of our sin. He was in the constant presence of sin. He experienced the persuasion of sin. And I'm so glad he did, because Hebrews says this makes him a sympathetic high priest. And he's ready to help you. And let's not forget that the whole reason that Jesus came to this earth was so that he could be punished for sin that he never did. And the Bible says that it pleased the Father to crush the Son on our behalf. So though Jesus was never dominated in sin, and the fact that he remained sinless, he was profoundly impacted because of sin. And yet the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died for his sin, that was it. That was the last time that sin had any... I'm at a lack for words here, but it's the last time that sin had any input in terms of the activities that would happen to Christ. He was done paying for it. He paid for it once, and he rose again, and sin is no longer something that would be a part of his life. Not that he disobeyed, But he was free from the presence of sin. He was free from the persuasion of sin. He was free from the penalty of sin because he died once to sin. And why is that important? The reason is because of what Paul told us a few verses earlier, in that just as Jesus Christ is done with sin, so should we as believers be done. And so we as believers should not succumb to the persuasion of sin. Now, like Christ, we are going to be surrounded by the presence of sin. You know, I was, for our anniversary, this was a big one. And so I wanted to do something really memorable and special. And so I booked us on a dinner cruise. It was on a sailboat out in Monterey Bay. Beautiful evening. The water was perfect. But I have to tell you, when I booked the cruise, the guy in the office, who I was hoping was not the captain, just, you know, not a real impressive presence on the phone. And I said, yeah, I'd like to book it for this night. Well, okay, that's a good night. We only have one other couple scheduled for that night. I'm going, please don't be the captain. But I have to admit, as we were coming toward that date, I kept asking, you know, God, we live in this world that's just so saturated by sin. I pray that this night could be a night where we're not confronted with just tons of sin. Or if we are, it becomes a ministry opportunity. And, you know, I was just thinking of all the things that could go wrong since we were on a small boat with other people. You know, what if they talk like sailors? There were a lot of unknowns. You know, what? Just all kinds of things. And, you know, I was praying, God, please give us a kindly, you know, beautiful, memorable night, because we're so saturated by sin. And I kept thinking, what if they're like this? What if they're like this? What if they're like this? By the way, kind of an interesting thing. The other couple was a couple that was living together without being married. And just us being there on our anniversary gave us a chance to minister. But here I'm thinking, it's just five people away from everybody else, and we're confronted with the presence of sin. We're always going to be surrounded by sin. But we don't have to live at the mercy of, we talked about this last week, if you know Christ as Savior, you don't have to worry about the ultimate punishment of sin. And I say the ultimate punishment because do we still have to deal with the consequences of sin? Yes, and sometimes we have to deal with the discipline that comes because of our stubbornness in our sin. And those are still issues. But thank the Lord that He provided the final payment for our sin, so that, yes, we may have to endure in consequences. Yes, we may have to endure at a time of discipline on this earth. We don't have to fear hell. But where this passage is going to go, and it's going to come in the form of three commands, is Paul is saying, you need to understand something, that just like Christ never had to deal with the persuasive nature of sin again, you shouldn't be succumbing to the persuasive nature of sin either. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because as you go through chapter 6, and I haven't said anything about it till this point, one of the things that you see in this chapter, and really in several other places, is sin is very often personified. It's a word we don't use every day. What does it mean? Well, it's given personality characteristics. And we read about a passage in Genesis about 4 weeks ago, where God looked at Cain and says, listen, sin is crouching at the doorstep, and it wants to take over your life. Don't let it happen. That's personification. You know, it pictures Satan hiding at the doorway. Sin. Just crouching and waiting and saying, I want to bring this guy down. That kind of personification is carried all the way through chapter 6. Or is very dominant in chapter 6. And it's going to be presented as a very aggressive enemy. But Paul says this, if you're dwelling with Christ, because you are in Christ, sin loses much of its persuasive ability. The principle. So the premise is sin no longer has dominion over Christ. The application that we're going to have, or we had in earlier verses, is it shouldn't have dominion over us either. And it's going to be brought up in three very practical commands. The principle is that if you've died to sin, you're free to live to God in a new and powerful way. And this is why we read from Galatians last week. I actually thought we'd be here last week, and we didn't quite make it. Paul says, if you've then been risen with Christ, or I'm sorry, from Colossians, if you've been risen with Christ, you now have a new command, believer, and that is you're supposed to set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth. You know, and so often I hear this phrase, and I don't know who originated it. I'd like to call them up and scold them if they're still living. But I hear this phrase where people say, you know what, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. You realize that much too often the opposite is true. We're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. And that's why, you know, Colossians, set your mind on the things that are above, not the things of this earth. And then he goes a step further and he goes, listen, there are going to be a lot of people that are going to give you earth-based things saying, do this and be spiritual. And a lot of them were taking things out of the law that God gave, misapplying them and completely missing the point that God gave the law to humble man so they could see how unworthy they were in his presence. And instead they would use these things to build themselves up in pride. Because the good law in the hands of evil men results in very bad teaching. Then in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin, he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. And remember, jump back to verse 4, because if we've been planted together with him in his death, we will also be planted with him in the likeness of his resurrection, so that just as Christ walked in newness of life, so may we. But the question comes up, how? What does it take to be a person who lives with the newness of life? And the answer to that begins in verse 11 and actually goes through verse 14. And there are three commands. These are the first commands in the book of Romans. Everything up until now has been leading to this point of application. What are the three commands? Well, let me read verses 11 through 14. I know you just heard them, but we need to read them again. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Three commands. The first command is a command for the mind. And it is this. Reckon yourselves or count yourselves. Now, when I learned these verses, I learned them in the King James. That was really the only version we knew back then. And it used the word reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. And I had only heard the word reckon in one context. I'm not proud of this either, but it was the Beverly Hillbillies. And they'd say, well, are we going to do that today, Jed? And he'd say, yeah, I reckon. What does that mean? I suppose, I guess. This does not mean to guess. Actually, in truth, this is a term from the world of good accounting. And I want to specify that because there are probably as many bad accounting maneuvers as good. But this comes from the world of pure accounting. And it has the idea that you put it in a ledger and you count it as a credit. Or an asset. In other words, it's not guesswork. You count on this as a certainty. You think about this because it is absolutely fundamentally true. And it cannot be changed. What is it we're supposed to count ourselves? Well, it says that you are to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So number one is we have to get our mind in the right place. And we have to remember something. That Jesus Christ died not only to free us from the penalty of that sin, but to free us from the power and the persuasion of that temptation. And we need to stand apart. And when temptation comes up, and this actually goes back to something about 3 weeks ago. When temptation comes up, we have to train ourselves to think differently. Romans 12. We all know Romans 12, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the opposite of being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Well, it's in verse 1. Because if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 1 says you're being conformed to the image of this world. As believers, we are commanded to think differently than those who don't know Christ. Paul goes so far later as to say, as believers, we need to take every thought into captivity. That's a huge responsibility. However, again, nothing that God commands us to do we will ever accomplish in our own strength. But Paul says that this is to be something that is to be foremost in our mind, that we're constantly reminding ourselves we're dead to sin, but we're alive unto Jesus Christ. I wish... I was trying to think through this the other day. Advertising is so popular, or so powerful in not only its ability to persuade, but their ability to come up with things that absolutely stick in your head. I remember advertising maxims that go back to my childhood. And from time to time, I'll have someone say, hey, you deserve a break. You know what I automatically think? McDonald's. It's not even my idea of a good break. But when I was about 6 or 7, they had this little catchy, you know, you deserve a break today. From when I was 6 or 7, we used to watch Wide World of Sports with my dad, and I remember all the beer slogans. You know, you only go around once in life. And those things stick so powerfully, and I was thinking, is there a way to make good truth stick so powerfully? I don't know. But Paul says this is something that's supposed to be front of mind. Because every time we're faced with a temptation, this should be the thought process that goes through our mind. I'm dead to that sin, but I'm alive to Christ. And so, two things that come to mind. One is that I just wish there was a way I could think of, and if you have an idea, please share it with me at some point. Not right now, because it's kind of distracting. But some way, you know, how do we remind each other? One of the ways that Paul did this was he was always calling the church by their spiritual name. You're saints. What is a saint? He's someone who's set apart. He's dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And Paul would do it by using names. He was such a powerful and persuasive teacher. So much of his teaching revolves around this. And I love especially Ephesians, where he talks about some of the very common temptations with which we will all face. Things like deception. I mean, how many of us are tempted to lie? Probably, if we're being honest, every one of us. We either exaggerate, we make excuses, things like that. We're all tempted to lie. Paul says, well, as a believer, what you need to do is you need to make sure that you make it your aim in life to be very honest, but do it lovingly. And so you're setting your mind on how to speak the truth. I don't know that stealing is necessarily my vice, but anyway, I don't want to do an inventory of my history, at least in the traditional sense. But if we don't give a full day's work, carry stuff away. I was at a store the other day with Jill. We were on our trip. And there was a family that came out of the store behind us, and the mom looked, and there was something in the kid's hand, and she goes, where'd you get that? It was in the store. Mom goes, oh well. You know, I don't want the embarrassment of taking that back and making it right. Steal someone's idea and present it as our own. I mean, there are just dozens of ways to steal. What does God do? In Ephesians, he says, if you were tempted to steal, here's what I want you to do instead. I want you to work as hard as you can so that you can share it with others. And if there's a chronic temptation that you face, I want you to make it your life goal to do the opposite of that thing. Here's one. Some of you are tempted to hold grudges. This is from Ephesians 4:32. You're a grudge holder. I want you to replace that with kindness, tenderness, gentleness, and forgiveness instead. Don't say destructive things with your mouth. Because if saying destructive things with your mouth is your temptation, then what you need to do is you need to work instead on building other people up. And so he always gives that pattern where we're supposed to keep this front of mind. But the second thing is, if we have a chronic sin to which we keep returning, God calls us, because we're dead to that sin but alive to Christ, God calls us to occupy ourselves doing what God has called us to do instead of defaulting to the worldly behavior. And guys, it's going to be this simple. And this really comes into play in the next command. There is no middle ground. At any given moment, we're either living for God or we're living for sin. But there is nothing in the middle. You say, well, I'm just doing the things that I like. I'm sorry, but the things that you like by nature are sinful. You need to do the things that God likes. So the first command is we have to train the mind. We're dead to sin, but alive to God. When temptation comes, I'm dead to that sin, but I'm alive to God. When a chronic, ongoing sin issue comes to your attention. And by the way, a lot of times, you will not spot these on your own. You've got to have the help of Scripture. This is where it really pays to have a godly wife, because she's alerted me to things that I never would have figured out on my own. Hate to say this, but kids sometimes are really good at pointing these things out, oftentimes by imitating us. Oh. God calls us to pursue with our whole heart the opposite behavior out of a spirit of repentance. Second consideration, this is from verse 12. It's a command about mastery, or consideration of mastery. And again, it's another command, because he says, do not therefore, or let sin, sorry, my eyes are so backwards. After the 2:30 alarm, I could not get back to sleep. So I'm just having a horrible time reading today. I really felt sorry for the musicians. But he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey it in its passions. Again, this is an idea where sin is being personified. It has an appetite. Passions is the word that's used here. By the way, that same word passion is used for desire or lust. Sometimes they're good. The desires and the lust the flesh would have are always bad, but sometimes this word is used in our, what should be our desire to pursue, to lust, to desire the good things of God. No, be careful, because if you go home and say, our pastor said it's okay to lust, will you please put that in context? It's okay to lust after the things of God. The same word used for fleshly desire is also used for spiritual desire many times. And I think that's very strategic and deliberate, because it's a reminder that at any given time, we are desiring something. And you can desire the things of the Lord, or you can desire the things of the flesh. But here's what he's saying, is you need to recognize something, that it's very easy to default to the issue of the flesh. And once you default to sin, sin covets to dominate your life. Sin loves to reign. Remember, it's being personified here. Ultimately, who's the one behind the whole thing? Satan, yes. And he is invested in neutralizing believers. And he does this in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he does it through discouragement. Sometimes he does it through deception. But one of the things, he would love it if believers were neutralized by the presence of sin being sported in their lives. And this is why when Paul is talking about temptation in another passage, he says, make no provision for the flesh. And he links it directly to Satan's desire to control the believer. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the scariest passages in the Scripture to me, Paul is talking to Timothy. He goes, listen, don't argue with people. Address the matter once, maybe twice, but don't get caught up in arguments, because there are people all around you. And remember, he's talking about the professing church. There are people all around you that are held captive by Satan to do his will. Sin is a tool by Satan. Satan wants dominance, and sin is given that same idea. Sin wants to dominate your life. Satan does not give up just because you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. I wish he did. We have to remember that even if Satan were not on our case, and I want to be clear here, I don't believe that any one of us merits his individual attention. But he has a network of angels that have fallen. The biblical word for those are demons. And they are abundant. I don't know how many there are. Here's what I do know. When the angels that rebelled against God rebelled, Revelation describes it as roughly, or it gives a percentage, a third of the angels fell. Now, later in Revelation, it talks about the host of angels. The host of angels that are singing God's praises. And remember, angels are messengers, and they're ministering spirits for those who believe. And so this is not even to say that all the angels, that John has seen all the angels that are good. These are just the ones who are in heaven proclaiming God's greatness. And he says there were legions times legions, which means 10,000 times 10,000, times thousands times thousands. How many exponents is that? Well, by my count, that's at least a 10 to the power of 10. So a 10 with at least 10 zeros behind it. There's a lot of angels. But you know what that means? There's also a lot of demons. And if that were the only source of temptation, that would be bad enough. But Satan is just one source of temptation. What are the other two sources? Okay, flesh. I call it self. And James is very clear about this. He goes, listen, if you've been tempted, don't even think about blaming that temptation on God. Because God cannot sin, God cannot tempt to sin, but every man is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. That lust leads to sin, this is lust in the bad sense of the word, and that sin leads to death or destruction. And so, even if Satan weren't an issue, we would still have plenty of fleshly desires on our own. One other source of temptation. The world. Because that's all linked under the guise of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's all linked to, that's what this world has to offer. So you have Satan, you have society, and you have self. All three of which are very vibrant streams of temptation. And God gives us a command. And that is, when you see sin taking root in your life, you must deal with it swiftly. Because that sin longs to dominate more and more of your life. And it is never satisfied. One of my favorite pictures for sin, because it's just so vivid, is when it compares it to yeast. What does yeast do? Oh, it's incredible. Mom didn't bake bread a lot, but she did on rare occasions. And as a kid, it always kind of fascinated me because she would mix stuff together. She'd put it in a bowl. She'd cover the bowl with a towel. And then she'd come back to it and she would just beat the daylights out of that lump. I never really knew what it did. And she would have to come back later and do it again. Why? Because it was trying to expand again. And so she kept doing that to contain it. You realize that Paul says, we, as believers, we need to buffet our bodies because of the power of sin. Because of the desire it has to, don't do this literally. It's a spiritual metaphor. But it has to, you know, as hard as a boxer is on his body, that's how hard we need to be on our bodies. Because sin wants to take over. And we're specifically commanded in this passage, don't let it happen. Third command is a military command. And it's in verse 13, where he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. See that word members? Really interesting word. It's has two major uses. One is used as a description as a tool for work. So in my library, or if you go into my study, I have many members to help me in my work. I call them books. However, the more common use of this word is as a weapon for warfare. That was the main use of this word. In other words, what Paul is saying is you need to understand something. Let me back up and say one thing really quickly. You know, we always tell people, give the Lord your heart, give Him your soul. You realize the one thing that Scripture asks for more than that is give God our bodies? Because the implication that Paul is saying here, and this is going to sound like a boxing thing too, your body is a weapon. And you can use your body parts as weapons to advance Satan and his agenda, or the kingdom of God. But you're a weapon! And your mouth is a weapon, your hands are a weapon, your eyes are a weapon, your ears, your mind, whatever body part you can think of, it's a weapon! And it can be used for God's glory, or it can be used to bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ. But you are a weapon! And God is saying that every day, and this is one of these verbs, by the way, all three of these verbs are present, indicative, active, which means it's not just a one-time decision. This is a constant yielding. So many of the verbs in Romans are that way, and I may not remember to say it every time, but when we're told to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, present, active, we're supposed to keep offering ourselves. We're supposed to keep presenting ourselves to God. God, we want to be a weapon used in your arsenal. Because by default, if we're not being used by God, guess who gets us automatically? Always Satan or the world. And we're continually surrendering our attitudes, our thought lives, our desires, all of these things are to be continually surrendered to God. Because they're weapons that can be used to advance the kingdom. We are in a war. Ephesians 6 describes this war better than any other passage. We read it not that long ago, so I wasn't going to go there today. But we are in a war. Not against people. Not even against society per se, but we are in a war against the host of darkness. All of these are references to the spiritual world. In other words, Satan wants to have his way with the world. Remember Jesus' prayer in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has a desire for this world. We are the main weapons to carry the ultimate weapon, which is Scripture, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But unless we're presenting ourselves to God regularly, and I believe that means daily, and sometimes it means many times a day, because if you're like me, you very seldom have to deal with a temptation just once in a day. It keeps coming up over and over and over again. Because Satan is such a good student. He knows where we're weak. He wants to use us as a weapon to advance his agenda. And so Paul says you have to surrender yourself to God daily so that you can be used by him for righteousness. It starts with the mind. We have to continually remind ourselves we are dead to sin but alive to Jesus Christ. It continues with a study of mastery. When I was in college, Bob Dylan claimed that he converted to Christianity. And I think time has shown that that was a false profession. But even in his state, he stumbled upon a truth. Because he composed a song that says, you've got to serve somebody. And there's a lot of truth in that. You are either going to be serving God or you will be serving Satan. But you are going to be under somebody's mastery. Choose your master wisely. We remember that life is a military endeavor. God against Satan. And it's our job to surrender ourselves to God's use. He ends with a statement that's kind of interesting. Three commands, but this is a thought and really the motivation behind the commands. For he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you were under law, or since you were not under law, but under grace. I made it my mission over the last 2 weeks to read all of the law. I will tell you, I didn't get it done. I categorized it as much as I could. And usually, when they used the word law in Paul's day, they would either use it to refer to the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, or more specifically, from about Exodus 20 to the end of Deuteronomy. And I tend to think that he's talking about the Old Covenant law when he uses this phrase. But as I was reading the law, I just noticed there were several different applications of the law. The first one is what I would call ceremonial. This is where God said, this is how you have to approach me. This is what you must do if you want to worship me. Most of this, all of the steps became unnecessary when Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full. He was the Lamb of God who died for our sins. He satisfied the ceremonial aspect of the law. However, there is a profound lesson that needs to resonate in Old Testament and New Testament times, and that is that God is holy, so we dare not approach Him casually. There were culture commands. And a lot of times these are the ones I pick on, and I think unfairly so, because this was how unusual things that Israel did to be different from the people around them. And this is where the dietary laws and some of the other laws that we, you know, the polyester and the goat and the kid's milk, things like that, this is where this came in. By the way, this has also been satisfied. However, having said that, there's a principle in that God wanted His people to be unique. Has that gone away? No. Only now, instead of showing it by what's on our plate or the rituals that we might subject our young boys to, which, by the way, have some profound health benefits, we're to be defined, we're to be unique because of people of holiness, humility, love for our God, and love for other people. So though this law has been fulfilled, there's still a lesson that lingers today. There's civil law. God taught people how to settle disputes between themselves. So if your oxen gores this guy's ox, here's how you settle it. If you hurt this person, here's how you settle that. Here's the price. And God basically gave them instructions because we fight all the time because we're selfish. And this put a cap on that. There were celebration laws. We refer to these as the holy days. There were laws about physical cleanliness. This is amazing when you think about it. Because God instructed Israel how to deal with infectious diseases thousands of years before the scientific community had a clue. Amazing. There were consecration laws. If you're going to serve me as a priest, here's how we make you pure so that you can be a priest. Now, what's kind of interesting is in this day, we've gone from a tribe of priests to where everyone who's accepted Christ becomes a part of a kingdom of priests. But the idea was, if you're going to serve me, you need to serve me in purity. By the way, are there lessons for today from that? Oh, yeah. And then there were the conduct laws. And I really think these are the core of the law because almost all the conduct laws are repeated in the New Testament. And they are so good. Again, and I mentioned earlier, I believe the purpose of the law was to establish that God is perfect and we could never be, and this is to show us our guilt. That we could never measure up to His standard. And so we would look at this and we'd see the Ten Commandments and other laws about that would forbid marriages that would be dishonoring to God. Linking yourselves with those who have no interest in God. Rules like that. All of which have relevance for today. And I love what Ray Comfort does with these, as he uses them as tools to lead people to Jesus Christ. But as I was reading about the law, and reading as much of it as I could, I noted two things. Number one, most of the law is about actions. Very little of it deals with attitudes. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, took it that next step, where he says, you need to understand something. You're not being an adulterer? Okay, but you're not supposed to be lustful. You're not murdering anyone? That's good news, but you're not supposed to hate. Very few laws dealt with attitudes. Now, covetousness, that's an attitude, and there were some other ones. But one of the best things about the law, or the new covenant, and this is straight out of Jeremiah, is it's not something that's administered from something written on tablets of stone. But it is administered by a God who has remade the heart. And in that sense, it does what the law could never do. So, in Christ, the desire for righteousness should be greater than what the law could produce. Because God is with us. And that's why these three commands become so pivotal to us. Because every day we get to live as a thank you to God for His grace. By training our mind to be dead to sin. Refusing to let sin master us. And surrendering to God so that we can be used for His holy purposes. Because we are saints. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, in the words of J. Vernon McGee, you're not a saint, you're an ain't. And I want you to know, heaven is not an option. You have no hope that Paul spoke of until you recognize that you've sinned, that you cannot atone for your sin. Only God could pay for your sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not there, I would love to talk with you more about that after the service. If you're a believer, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take a few minutes in silent prayer and say, God, take inventory. I understand that sin wants mastery in my life. Am I doing anything that gives sin that ability to be master of me? Lord, I'm supposed to be your weapon, but I'm afraid too often I've been Satan's weapon. I'm ready to surrender to you. The biblical word for that is confession or repentance. Both apply. Where we change because God has confronted us with our fault. So would you take that time in silent prayer? And then I'd like to use our closing song, Take My Life and Let It Be, as a kind of a group prayer. As we just surrender ourselves piece by piece. But let's start with silent prayer. Musicians, if you could sneak up during this time, that would be a blessing.